Let's pray. The opening of your word gives light, O God, and in our darkness we need your light. And sometimes your light is shining and our eyes are fixed in the wrong direction. So we pray, O Lord, that you would draw our eyes to Jesus, the light that came into the world. The darkness has not and never will extinguish it, the light that is the life of men. And Father, we pray that you'd lead us in his path, and that you would keep us, because we come to you in great weakness. We come to you in a swirling conflict of our own sorrows and fears and our weaknesses. And we come to the one who is strong. And we come to the one who, in his strength, has nevertheless stooped to our weakness and has not snuffed out the smoldering wick. So we pray that by your Spirit and by your word, you would gently cause us to be that light in the world that you are in us. We believe you will do this by your word today, so we claim that promise through Jesus. Amen. Good morning. We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 32, beginning our reading and reading through the end of the chapter. And in the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1008. And of course, we're in the story of Jesus with his disciples learning. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, the blind beggar, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up. He's calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, or teacher, my teacher actually, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. God bless to our hearts and to our lives this amazing word of truth. Come as a great surprise that the disciples would be feeling these emotions of both astonishment and fear. Because Jesus has, for all of his growing popularity, also aroused the opposition of the leadership of the people. And here he is heading to Jerusalem when that opposition is at a frenzied pitch already. They've spread rumors that Jesus works by a diabolical demonic power. And they've taken opportunities to try to sabotage and publicly humiliate him. They are out to get him, and he's frustrated their attempts to date so far, which has only infuriated them all the more. And here he is, leading the way to Jerusalem. Astonishing. Scary. What's going to happen? And from these little details, not only the disciples, but what is so striking is Jesus' demeanor. What does he teach us? Because as it turns out from the very first words that he speaks, he is the one person in this story who knows exactly how it's going to go down when they get to Jerusalem. Knows with horrifying detail what he's going to face. No sort of optimistic skip in his step, no crossed fingers thinking, well, maybe this will work out okay. But right down to the scourging, the mocking, and the spitting, it's undeniable. He's spoken this way before, but never with such detail and specificity. It is concrete. It is three-dimensional. They can't avoid his words. And yet there he is out in front, leading the way. And you would look, I think, a good storyteller like Mark is really one who doesn't just tell us stuff, but works with our imagination so that we can visualize being there in the moment. We can see its reality. It's not just a story. We're there. And that's the way Mark writes. And you can see, I think, among all the people who are here, one person who doesn't seem particularly fazed or fearful. And he's the one walking out in front, and he's the one that's got the most to be afraid of. And what is he doing? He's leading. Like a shepherd with frightened sheep behind him, he's leading. So he shares this information. It's not the first time he's done so, but it's the most elaborate information that he has revealed about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And look at the response yet again, James and John. Now, just to step back for a moment and put ourselves in the big context of the way that Mark has arranged his material, we're in the second half. He's split his gospel pretty clearly and evenly into 8 chapters each, although they weren't divided into chapters at the time. But right down the middle in the 8th chapter, around verse 30, we saw the turning point. Up until then, the headquarters had been in Galilee, in the towns and villages near the Sea of Galilee. And from there, he had gone on a mission and had gained a great following through his authoritative preaching and his miraculous healings. And he has trained his disciples that he's chosen and sent them out on a mission. And so that's been the characterization up until that climax point where the question is, well, who is this man? And we get the opinions that have been circulating among the people, and then we hear from the disciples who have been with him. They see, through Peter their spokesman, you are the Messiah. You are the promised king who is going to inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. And then the second half. The mission out
to the people, the growing crowds. That's a thing of the past. Now it's a journey to Jerusalem. Jesus is focused on preparing his disciples for what is going to happen there. And here we come to the end of the first section of the second half, if you're following along and it's not becoming too complicated here. Because at chapter 11, the very next passage, we're going to head into the final week. Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem. So, up until chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8, we've been mainly in Galilee, and now from chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8 on to this point, we've been making our way to Jerusalem, and then in chapter 11 through the end, the final week, and the growing opposition, and finally the betrayal and the death and that wonderful plot twist at the very end of the resurrection. Here we come to the end of that first section of part two that has been very consistent in its theme. It's been repetitive, you might say. This is the third major time. There is a fourth time where he's talked about suffering and death, but this is the third major time that with his disciples, he has predicted his sufferings as well as his resurrection, here, as I say, with the greatest detail. And each time he does that, the disciples respond in a way that reveals just how out of touch they are with Jesus' mindset. They respond in highly inappropriate ways, but they respond in ways that we can relate to and identify with because they're showing worldly thinking. They're showing a natural response that we would have, but Jesus is leading them and it's a teaching opportunity. Here it's James and John's turn. First it was Peter's turn. There's a comfort, I think, well, at least that I derive from seeing how the very closest, most intimate circle of Jesus' friends lead the way in screwing up and responding in highly inappropriate fashion to Jesus as he speaks about his own suffering. Where are their minds? Where are our minds? And yet I want you to notice that there is some progression here. There is a development that's taken place. Okay, the first time that Jesus predicts his death, it's right after Peter has said, "You are the Messiah," and Jesus says, "You're right, and now here is what the Messiah has come to do. Here's how that kingdom gets established." You know, I'm filling in words that he didn't actually say. But then he talks about his suffering and his death, and Peter's worldly response, Jesus says, "You have in mind the things of men, not the things of the world, not the things of God." Peter's response is to rebuke Jesus. "Jesus, I just said..." Now, don't forget what I just said, Jesus, that you are the Messiah. You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So none of this talk about suffering and death. None of this talk about the enemies getting the upper hand, okay? Peter rebukes Jesus. And then the second time Jesus talks about his death, predicts his coming sufferings, there's a little progression here from Peter's rebuke to the disciples being confused and wondering what he's talking about, but being too afraid to ask any questions about it. Remember that? As they're walking along the way. And then Jesus finds out that they've been arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Well, so we've moved from Peter's open rebuke and his presumption on his close relationship with Jesus in that way, and he gets smacked down by being referred to as really a tool of Satan in tempting Jesus away from the road that he must travel. We've moved from Peter's rebuke to the disciples' confused silence and fear to here finally notice James and John. Now, I think immediately we recognize that their response is inappropriate and needs to be rebuked. But let's see that it does have the element of faith in it that was missing from the previous two occasions. Not that they were absent of faith, but here, at the very least, James and John grasp that something momentous, a turning point, is about to occur that has to do with the establishment of Christ's kingdom. They still recognize he's the Messiah. And they've picked up on the fact that whatever else he's talked about, being handed over to the leaders of the Jews, being delivered over to the Gentiles, being spat upon and mocked and crucified, scourged, killed. They do note that he ends on a note of triumph and victory. 3 days, he will rise again. And they believe it. They believe, behind their request is the assumption that this man is going to come into his glory, that he's going to be victorious, that for whatever else he's talked about, his promises have not fallen to the ground. This is not failure. So, they base their question on that. Now, what's with James and John making this request? Again, I think we have to sort of paint the scenario in our minds to see what's happening so that it doesn't jump off the page as something really odd and something we can't connect with. Remember, Peter, James, and John were those three disciples that on a couple of occasions Jesus had pulled aside from the rest and given the privilege of, for instance, witnessing the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, witnessing the transfiguration on the mountaintop. These three alone. And when they come down from the mountain, he said, don't tell the others about this. They've been privileged. They have this close friendship with Jesus. In a very short time when they are with Jesus in the upper room for the Passover, John will be there leaning up against Jesus in this very deep friendship and familiarity and intimacy. It's in the context of that closeness, I think, that we can understand Peter's presumption. Where does he get the nerve to rebuke Jesus? Well, he's thought, Jesus and I are on pretty level ground here, maybe. And I have this friendship, this special relationship. No one else is going to rebuke Jesus, but I'm going to. And here, James and John, again, they come as Jesus' friends. They've had conversations with Jesus outside of the earshot of the others. And they come to him saying, it's not like they're obscure people from the back of the ranks. And they just boldly come and ask for this privilege of having the places of prominence and privilege and authority in Jesus' glory in his kingdom when it is established. They have some sort of footing, they think, you see. And so they make this request to Jesus. Matthew lets them off the hook a little bit by pointing out the fact that their mother was involved in the whole scenario. So here's how I envision things. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they go back to Mom and they say, hey, you know what, Mom? Jesus, he called us and Peter up to the mountain to see something that none of the other disciples were allowed to see. He called us and Peter to see Jairus' daughter resurrected. And the mother's thinking, well, boys, put your application in before Peter does, okay? I think maybe that's what's going on. What are you just sitting around in your hands for? Okay, this is your moment. This man is going to go big time, and you can be there. You can be in from the ground level, And so they come to Jesus and make the request. And what I'm so struck by is that Jesus' response, well, it is a rebuke. You don't know what you're asking for. Is yet the gentlest and most loving rebuke. It becomes really not so much a shaming, well, it's not a shaming at all, as a refocusing, a redirection, the gentle leading of these people. Now, I think, again, in contrast to what Jesus could have said, how he could have responded, how I, if I had been in Jesus' shoes, would have responded. Here I'm talking about being scourged and spat on and mocked and put to death. And here my closest friends are asking for privileges. Oh, this is a good time to put in our resume. And how would you respond? And how would I respond? I would be outraged. I think I would be outraged more than if anyone else had done this, because these are supposed to be my friends. They're not my enemies. And they're thinking of themselves, and they're thinking of their own careers. And I've just talked about my suffering and death, which I'm doing for their sake. And Jesus is a lot more mature than I am. And as we use the phrase, he's over himself a lot more than I am. And so his response is not, I mean, what he's doing with James and John is exactly what he's going to teach in a moment's time the disciples to do in their leadership. It's not about them. It's not about the insult of the insensitivity and the thoughtlessness of people who love you, who should treat you better, who just are not in touch with what you're going through, and you respond with hurt feelings. Yes, we can all relate to that. And if Jesus had responded that way, we would have understood that perfectly, and we would not have criticized him for it. But Jesus is the one who did not come to be served by the thoughtfulness of his friends, but he came to serve. And so what does he do? He sets all of those hurt feelings that he could have responded out of aside, and he helps James and John in a most gracious way with a refocus. You're talking about sitting on the right, sitting on the left. It's actually, that's all been taken care of. It's out of my hands. That's not part of my job description as the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. Not my role right now. It's been taken care of. It's all been taken care of. Right? As the disciples walked behind Jesus, fearful, not knowing what was going to happen, and then hearing what was going to happen, it's all been taken care of. Sometimes I want to know what's going to happen tomorrow. But then I look at some of the things that's happened in my life, and if I'd known about it beforehand, ahead of time, I would have wasted all my time worrying about it, and I would have missed out on the joy of the moment. So it's good to be able to trust a God who has it all under his control. And he's promised blessings, and he's promised reward, and he's promised a great inheritance that these men never deserved. And that's all taken care of. The place on his right, the highest place of privilege, the place on his left, the next highest place of privilege is not his to give. But what should their focus be on? If they want the glory in this kingdom, are they willing to drink the cup that he drinks? To be baptized with the baptism with which he is baptized. And these are metaphors, of course, for his suffering, for his humiliation, for how he lays aside all of his personal ambition for the sake of others. Are they willing? And their response is very quick, and we can certainly criticize it. Oh yes, we're willing. I mean, James and John, they're not slackers. They were fishermen. They'd spent long nights, sometimes getting very few fish. They realized they had to put the work in if they wanted the money from selling fish. It's not just going to be handed to them. We understand that on a certain level, right? We don't just get those things that are really worth getting without sacrifice. Most of us don't land that plum job without studying hard and persevering through all the trials of education and so on. And so, you know, these guys, they realize, sure, we're asking for something really big, and yeah, we're ready to endure some things. And Jesus is so gracious. I mean, here again, I would respond, you're ready to drink the cup? I don't think so. But he tells them something that's actually true. They will drink that cup. They will be baptized in that way. James, he doesn't say this. Again, it's one of those things where, you know, thank you for not telling me what's going to happen, but thank you for knowing, and thank you for telling me what is going to happen afterwards, right? So James is actually going to be the first martyr of the church, and Herod's going to put him to death. And John, he's going to drink that cup of suffering as well that comes along with, on the way to, glory with Jesus, which we all want, right? Not because he's going to suffer being put to death, but at least the way that a strong tradition of the early church has it, he dies a natural death of an old man. But as an old man, frail, He is exiled on the island of Patmos and suffers, I'm sure, many other things for his work in the church. So they are going to. Jesus says, yes, you're going to. You don't understand it right now, but yes, you're going to. But focus on that. Count the cost. I contrast Jesus' response with the disciples' response. This little conversation has been taking place in quiet, and then you can hear the rumor go out. Do you know what James and John just did? Do you know they went to Jesus and they asked? And they're indignant, you see. Jesus' indignation, I would get. But the indignation of the other disciples, I do get on a human level, but not on anything that I can take pride in. I can relate exactly to how they are upset. And so often when we respond to the pride and arrogance and hubris of other people with personal indignation, it's not so much a reflection of our moral superiority as it is of our own jealousy. Let me put it this way. If your brother or sister took the last piece of pie and you grow indignant, you're furious, I would suggest that it's more likely that you're not moved to such strong emotion out of a concern for the spiritual welfare of your sibling. I'm just really worried about your selfishness. I just want you to be a good person. No! You wanted that piece of pie, and they had the nerve to be proactive and take it before you did. And you were angry because you didn't think of doing that, or you were too scared to, and now you wish you had, because you would have had the pie and they wouldn't have. And so Peter and the other disciples, they might react out of what they think is righteous indignation at the arrogance of their friends, but I think it just expresses the fact that they're in the very same mindset that James and John are in. And here Jesus is talking about suffering, and they're thinking, how dare they put their resume in before even the position's been offered? Because I want that position, right? Isn't that exactly what happens? So that's why it's Jesus gets not just James and John, but all the disciples together for the lesson that comes. And it's a repeat, an expansion, a development of an earlier conversation. This section is repeat, repeat, repeat. Because they have to learn the same thing over and over again. Not because Jesus is being just an annoying, repetitive teacher, but because each time he teaches them, the disciples demonstrate the fact that they do not get it and they need to learn the lesson over again. Anybody there? So we're right back to, like, who's the greatest? Okay. We'll do this again, guys. The sermon's not going to be particularly different. I mean, the details are going to be a little different, but the point essentially is the same point that Jesus has been making since the middle of chapter 8, and here we are at the end of chapter 10, and we're still on the same sermon. You are going to have positions of privilege and leadership, but do not model them after the world and the way you see Gentile leaders lording it over people because they're thinking of themselves and they climbed their way to the top. Why? So that they could be at the top, for crying out loud. So of course they're going to enjoy all the perks and privileges of being on the top. But that's not the way Jesus' kingdom works. How do we know that? We watch Jesus. This whole thing began with Jesus talking about what Jesus was going to undergo. Okay? So he didn't begin by saying, you got to be slaves of everybody. He's beginning by saying, the Son of Man is going to suffer all of these things. And here he points back to himself. Even the Son of Man, if anyone was worthy of escaping menial service, it would be the Son of Man. It would be Jesus. But he didn't come to be served. He came to be a deacon. That's the word in Greek, diakonos. So don't model it on those Gentile leadership models, but look at me. This is how it's done. So it's not about where I get to sit in the kingdom. That's all. It's all taken care of. But what it's about is about others. Look at Jesus. He did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so he who has this position of authority in himself is not all about himself, but is doing everything he can so that we can be with him where he is. That's the leadership that he is after in the church. And we need to learn that again and again and again, because the church, the history of the church, reads a lot like the history of anything else in the world, frankly, with thankfully God's faithfulness and those moments of redemption and restoration. Yes. But how worldly we are in the church, where we have these positions. Leadership here, the elder, the deacon. You know what? There might be an occasion in which we have to say, you know, I'm the elder, or I'm the deacon, but not usually. Because our role is not to protect our rank and maintain control through our position. But leadership in the church is all about serving so that you can build others up. I think of Moses, and people came to him and said, so-and-so is prophesying, and Moses says, I'm not jealous of that. I wish that everyone were prophets. Is that Moses? Coming off the top of my head. But you get the point. That's the servant leadership that Jesus demonstrates. He's here for the many. That's what leadership is. We need to learn that again and again. We're not here to hang on to power. We're not here to maintain control. If you're upset by the loss of power and control and influence you think the church has in our society, what are you going to do about it? You're going to serve. You're going to give your life. You're going to lay it down for others. That's how it's done. That's what Jesus did. So, one more little episode before we come to the end of this section. And here it is. They come to Jericho, and they're about to leave the town and head up to Jerusalem. And this noise so common in that day, a beggar, someone who, through physical disability, has been denied the ability to work and sustain his own life, and so he is reduced to begging for handouts from others. And the streets and towns and villages were filled with them in the ancient world. They were all over the place. Probably made downtown Syracuse look, you know, pretty calm. So, here's the wonderful thing we see again that we saw the previous two times this has happened. Jesus predicts his death and suffering. The disciples react highly inappropriately by thinking about themselves. Jesus uses it as an opportunity to teach them. And then right after the sermon, they go out into the world, out of the church, and their application, it's right there, ready for them, all set. And what's the application? They leave and they hear this nobody. Bartimaeus, blind beggar, sitting on the side of the road, like so many, crying out, yelling. He's heard that Jesus of Nazareth is there, and he calls him the Son of David and pleads for mercy. And what do? They react the same way they would always react to such a thing, right? These annoying beggars are all over the place, and here's Jesus, and we're trying to listen to him, and shut up, stop. And subtext, you're not important, go away. Not now, okay? I'll give you a quarter when I come back, but not right now. Jesus is here, and we're heading to Jerusalem. Big things are going to happen, and you're a nobody. Duh. Right after this sermon, there's going to be application. And you'll be shocked about those of you who love this sermon the most, about how quickly you can forget that it actually applies to your lives and the way that you treat people, you know. That question's still out there. Who's going to be on Jesus' right? Who's going to be on his left? James and John were hoping that it was them. We don't know. Maybe their role of leadership in the church is to elevate some nobody who has a name, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, into the right-hand position. Maybe he's going to be there. And you know what? The joy of James and John is that God used them in their selfless service to get him there. So, an opportunity to apply the sermon and fail again. This man shouting, this man who has nothing. And they say, shut up, go away, and Jesus stops. And Jesus doesn't go to Bartimaeus. Jesus sends his disciples to Bartimaeus. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. The disciples didn't pick up on the fact that they could apply the sermon immediately, so Jesus is going to help them. Okay, listen, here's your time. You go get that man. You serve that man. You call him to me. You do it. He's important to me. And you can still see, I think, their superior attitude, their contempt when they go to this man and they basically say, hey, well, the boss wants to see you. I guess it's your lucky day, you schmuck. You know, that sort of superior, well, aren't you a lucky guy sort of thing, instead of recognizing the preciousness of this man that Jesus wants. And so, you know, I'm so glad that I've been putting together bigger stories together instead of dealing with this gospel episode by episode, because I was forced to see what jumps out at me now is that here James and John come to Jesus and say, give us whatever we ask for. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? In the very same language. Now, Bartimaeus is crying out, this beggar, and Jesus responds by saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, I want to see. You're not thinking, I want to be at your right hand. Which actually may point out the fact that he'll end up there. I don't know. Eh? I want to see. And you're the son of David. And for all this man didn't have, what Jesus sees here is faith. And it must publicly be commended. Your faith has healed you. You looked at me and you called me Messiah. And you know from the scriptures of old that the Messiah will come and he will restore the sight to the blind. And everything else that Isaiah and the other prophets said about the Messiah. Your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. And he's called by Mark, Bartimaeus, which is Aramaic, bar, like bar mitzvah, son. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Which is to explain in the Greek, because he's writing Peter's recollections down for the church in Rome before Peter must lay down his life in martyrdom. At least this is the best guess we can make. Preparing a church for going through suffering. And how are they going to respond when power comes at them? Are they going to follow Jesus? And he uses the name because it's probably someone they know. Someone who ended up in the church. Otherwise, why would we get this beggar's name being given to us? Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. That's where he came from. I'll end with an illustration that I stole from some preacher at an R.C. Sproul conference, and I've used probably five or six times in the past, but some of you weren't here the last time I used it, so. I have very poor recall. You can tell me a joke and I will laugh, even though I've heard it in the past many, many times, because I always forget. And I forget sermon illustrations too, but I do remember this when it stuck out to me. This preacher said that he took his family on vacation to Colorado Springs, and they were seeing the tourist sites. They went to the Air Force Academy. And he was thinking of how to use this as a sermon illustration. He was thinking about, he was looking at all these pilots in their crisp, clean uniforms, and their fit, trim people, and they look so professional. They're all marching together. He's thinking, wow, what a picture of the church, the army of God, triumphant, and so on. And then he says, and then I thought of my own church, my congregation. You know what? They didn't really look like that Air Force. And I don't know if it would really help them or encourage them to impose that sort of picture on them. But then they went to the Olympic training facility there in Colorado Springs, and they saw the athletes, and they're doing those wonderful athletic things, and he says, well, there's a great picture of me working hard and triumphing to get the medal, to get the reward, and that's what we're called to be in the church. And then he thought of his congregation, you know, we're slobs in his congregation, right? Now this is not going to help. It's just going to make him feel bad about themselves. I'm telling it better than he did, by the way. And then he went to the Special Olympics, which is also apparently something that happened in Colorado Springs. And there he saw a race between these disabled people. At one point, the leader looks back and notices his friend, his competitor, stumbling and falling and lying on the ground injured and crying, and he stops well before the finish line, and he turns around, and all the other athletes, they turn around and they go to the fallen runner at the Special Olympics, and they help him up, and arm in arm they go together to the finish line. And he says, that's the picture. That's it. That's it. The one for the many. That's Jesus. That's not Peter. At least not rough, unrefined Peter, when he is saying, everyone else might abandon you, these losers, but I will not. Oh, Peter, you're just like the rest of them. That's not James and John at this point where they're saying, they're not saying, oh, can Bartholomew have a position of honor in your kingdom? Because, like, he's kind of depressed. But no, they're saying, like, if one of us sit on your right, one of us on your left, we'll let you decide which one. That's not where they're at. They're not there, but they will be there, as James lays down in his life. They will be there as John receives the revelation on the island of Patmos for the seven churches to strengthen them in their hour of trial and need. And that's where we need to be. Because that's how we're going to taste Christ's glory, by serving others the way he served others, came to serve, not to be served.
Let's pray. Lord, I just ask that as your word has been preached, that your voice would be heard, and as mine dies down, you would continue to speak into our thoughts and into our hearts and into our eyes. We need refocusing, just like the disciples did in Jesus' day. So, O Lord God, help us not take the shortcut, but help us to follow Jesus, take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow after him, knowing that glory awaits us, and that as we give ourselves to him and to others, O Lord God, we will enjoy his victory. We thank you for the kindness and grace of God that appeared in Jesus, and the cleansing that comes through his cross for us. We thank you, O Lord God. And we have responded to Jesus in highly inappropriate ways. We've asserted ourselves. We've asserted the church. We have spoken seemingly on behalf of Jesus with anger and contempt. Oh God, forgive us and help us to speak Jesus' words with his voice and his actions. And we pray this, hopefully we pray this like with not just out of a habit because it's this point in the service, but with an urgency, an awareness that
Maybe we won't even get outside the doors of the church before we have to apply this message. Open our eyes, Lord, as you opened the eyes of the blind man. Open our eyes, we ask in Jesus' name.